Father, what a joy it is to come together as sisters in Christ and to enjoy the fellowship that we share because we are all in you. What a joy it is to share of our lives and what your Spirit is teaching us of your word and to laugh together and cry together and sharpen one another, helping each other to become more like Christ and to walk joyfully with him. We're so grateful that you've given us this body of believers, and we thank you for it. We thank you, too, for the passage of Scripture that we have the joy of studying today, and we ask that you would open our the understanding in our minds that we might understand this passage well, that we might come to a place of just great joy and thanksgiving for the leaders that you have put over us in our church and rightly understand how we ought to relate to them and to one another. Help us this morning for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to start this lesson a little differently than I usually do. I usually give you an introduction, then read the passage, then give you the outline. I'm going to read the passage first, then give you the outline, and then give you the introduction. So, we are in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Why does Peter put these verses here and not earlier in the book when he was talking about submission? We've been talking all throughout our study about the various sections in Peter's letter and the dominant themes that govern those different sections. And so we've seen how in that first section of his letter, our salvation sets us apart. And then in the second section, we saw how that setting apart necessitates and then empowers what comes in the third section, our submission to unbelieving authority figures in our lives. And we talked about how these things will undoubtedly mean that we will suffer at some time and in some way and to some extent for our allegiance to Christ. And that, we said, is the primary theme of this final section of Peter's letter, which we have been in now for several weeks. And so we find ourselves for several weeks now considering how we ought to live properly as suffering Christians. And as we came to the end of chapter 4 in our last lesson, Peter explained to us that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, he asks us to consider what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel. What a sobering reality it is that God holds all people, including his own, accountable for the way that they live. And that by the trials that he allows to come our way, he is both proving the genuineness of our faith and he is purifying it. So why do we need these words from Peter at this point in the book? He's already talked about submission. Why revisit it now? If it is true that judgment begins at the house of God, which we learned about last week, then it is imperative that the house of God conduct itself rightly. That means elders leading as they ought to lead, others submitting as they ought to submit, and everybody being marked by humility. When we looked at Ezekiel 9 in our homework last week, we saw that God instructed his angels to carry out his judgment beginning at the sanctuary, the temple. And it says that that judgment actually began with the elders who were before the temple. And so Peter, following that same imagery, calls the elders of God's church, God's house, as he's called it earlier in the letter, to consider the manner in which they lead God's church. And in the midst of persecution, elders are tasked not only with dealing properly with the pressure that comes upon the church from the outside, but also with the pressure that arises from within the church. Leading the people of God in the midst of great difficulty and distress brings with it challenges that peacetime rarely brings. And yet it also brings opportunities to care for God's people in ways that peacetime also rarely affords. This is a reality in some ways for our church right now. We're not being persecuted for our faith, but having lost our pastor, there is some difficulty for our church in persevering right now. To hold the office of elder in God's church is to be entrusted with great responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And so Peter begins this section by calling the elders to serve the flock faithfully. I skipped over our outline. Sorry. The first point in our outline is this: serve the flock faithfully. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. Serve the flock faithfully. The second point in our outline is submit to the leadership willingly. And we see that in verse 5. Submit to the leadership willingly. And then lastly, relate to one another humbly. Also in verse 5, relate to one another humbly. So serve the flock faithfully, submit to the leadership willingly, and relate to one another humbly. So Peter begins by calling the elders to serve faithfully. He says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you." So who is he referring to here? The term elder in the New Testament refers to those men who are charged with the formal leadership of a local church body. Sometimes the term bishop is used, or overseer, or pastor. These are all used to describe the same role, but each of those terms sort of highlights a different aspect of that role. But when you see those terms, they are synonymous insofar as they're referring to the same person or group of people within the body. And he says to them, "I exhort." So he is appealing to them based on what is a reasonable and logical conclusion of what he has just said in the letter about judgment beginning at the house of God, and very specifically the elders of that house. But before he launches into this exhortation, he pauses to qualify what he's going to tell them to do. He says, "As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." In the midst of hostility from an unbelieving world, with all of the temptations that persecution brings, those who lead God's church need the encouragement and the motivation of fellow leaders to persevere in their responsibilities. And so Peter just appeals to them, not based on, you know, the authority that he has over them as an apostle, but as a fellow elder, fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ, fellow partaker of the glory to come. There's something very personal about this. He's saying, "I'm one of you. I'm with you in this." He's a fellow elder. So like them, he has also been tasked with the enormous responsibility of leading God's church. He knows the pressures, the temptations, the duties, the joys, the sorrows. He knows personally what it was to be commissioned by Christ himself to shepherd God's people. He knows the feelings of inadequacy. He also knows, though, the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. And so he's not asking them to do anything that he hasn't already committed to doing himself. He is a fellow elder with them. But he's also a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, there are a number of things that Peter could mean by this. He could be referring to his own eyewitness experience of seeing Christ's sufferings with his own eyes, right? Watching that. He could be referring to giving public testimony to others of Christ's sufferings. That is, proclaiming to others the sufferings of Christ. This is one way we use the word witnessing when we talk about sharing the gospel, right? And by that, we mean that we are providing testimony of what we know to be true of Christ. It's also possible that he is here referring to his own experience of suffering for Christ. And I mean by that, you know, we often use the term martyr to refer to a person who has been killed for the public testimony of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word martyr actually simply means witness. That's all it means, witness. And it refers to anyone who has given public testimony of Christ. We very narrowly use the word martyr to refer only to those who've died for their faith. But really, a martyr is any witness, anyone who has given public testimony of Christ. And so, because over time, so many people died because of their public testimony, that term came to be used only of those who died. But it doesn't narrowly mean that. And Peter could be referring to all of these things here. He could be sort of lumping all of this together. I'm inclined to think that since Peter is endeavoring to come alongside the elders with empathy and encouragement, that he is meaning to communicate to them a sense of fellowship with them in their experience of suffering. Having served the church of Jesus Christ as an elder for decades at this point, Peter hasn't only observed the sufferings of Christ, but like these elders, he's also experienced suffering for Christ. He knows that that comes with being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially a leader of those followers. He knows what it's like to lead God's people. He knows what it's like to suffer the way these elders are. And so he's a fellow elder, and he's a fellow witness of the sufferings of Christ. But even beyond that, Peter says he's a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. One commentator translates this phrase as the phrase, the glory that is to be revealed. He translates it as the about to be revealed glory. So kind of highlighting this idea that it's about to happen. And Peter has already said to us that God is ready to judge the living and the dead, and that the end is at hand, and that the time for judgment to begin at the house of God has come, right? And now he's saying that he, along with all of us, but especially these elders he's addressing here, is a partaker or a participant in the glory that is about to be revealed. When Christ comes to judge the earth, he's coming in glory. And we have this enormous privilege of sharing in that glory, being partakers in it. Back in chapter 1, Peter reminded us that the testing of our faith, right, the suffering, the persecution, it's going to result in praise, honor, and glory that we will receive at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when Christ is revealed in glory, we will get to share in that glory as well, receiving that eternal inheritance, right, that he talked about back in chapter 1, that he said he's been keeping for us and keeping us for. And yet here, and even back in chapter 1, Peter speaks of this inheritance as something we already possess. It's already ours. We haven't yet come to experience it in its full sense, but it's already ours. With Peter, we already possess this glorious inheritance. And Peter means to encourage the elders of these churches that he's writing to persevere in their duties with the goal of that eternal inheritance in mind, with eternity in mind. So he's essentially saying, I am serving right alongside you. I'm suffering right alongside you, and someday I will experience the glory of Christ right alongside you. And so, having put himself right alongside these elders, he exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd the flock of God. He is using the exact same terminology that Jesus used in John 21 when he's sitting on the beach cooking fish over the fire, and he is restoring Peter and commissioning him to lead the church. It's the same terminology. Shepherd the flock. Shepherd my flock. And so Peter calls, using Jesus' own terminology, calls the elders of these churches to shepherd God's sheep. They are to do all that shepherding requires, feeding and protecting and defending and guiding and guarding and tending and training and nurturing and rescuing, keeping the sheep organized and healthy and safe. But it also means, Peter says here, shepherding as overseers. On the part of those who tend to actual sheep, like the actual animals, and on the part of those who tend to metaphorical sheep, God's sheep, there is a need for vigilant watchfulness. A real-life shepherd cannot afford to turn his eyes away even for a moment from his sheep. Sheep are incredibly vulnerable. They are not intelligent creatures. And they cannot survive without the care of a shepherd. They just won't. They will die very quickly. They don't know how to find food. They don't know how to find water. They cannot protect themselves. And there are just dangers all around for the sheep. And so even within and among the sheep, faithful elders are vigilant about looking out for and then preventing dangers from being allowed to come and hurt the sheep, right? There is certainly a lot we could say. We have an entire Sunday school class about this whole concept. There's a lot we could say about the various duties of elders. And in your homework, you looked at some of those passages that outline the qualifications and the responsibilities that these men are charged with. But because Peter here is not concerned with detailing all of those responsibilities of pastoral care, but instead his focus is on the manner in which those duties get carried out, I'm not going to expound upon all of those duties for you. If you are not in the Sunday school class on biblical eldership, I would encourage you to get a copy of Alexander Strauch's book called Biblical Eldership. It is phenomenal. It's kind of the book on biblical eldership. And also, if you're interested, if you would rather listen to sermons, there are some sermons back on our church website from November and December of 2016 where Charles preached a series on biblical eldership. You can go back and listen to those, and I can help you find those if you're not sure how to do that. But here in our text, Peter is not concerned with detailing the job description of an elder. Instead, he's concerned with the motivations and the manner in which elders shepherd God's people. And he points out three specific concerns. So first he says to the elders, you know, shepherd these sheep, not under compulsion, but willingly according to God. And so by this, Peter means to communicate that one should not undertake the role of elder under a sense of begrudging obligation, as though they're being forced into it. Really, what he's warning against is laziness, if you will. The attitude that looks on those responsibilities as a chore. Something that they really don't want to do, but they have to do. Rather, an elder should serve freely, willingly, with a voluntary sense about it, if you will, offering themselves freely in service to the flock. An elder should be motivated by a desire to serve God, keeping in mind that this flock ultimately belongs to God and not himself, not according to his own preferences. He doesn't get to do whatever he wants in the shepherding of God's flock, but he has to do it how God wants him to do it, according to God, because it is God's flock. So they're to shepherd the flock willingly. Next, Peter says that the elders are to shepherd the flock not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. And with this, Peter is not forbidding the paying of pastors and elders, but he is zeroing in on a potentially sinful motivation for taking the office of elder. It is possible to step into this role only for what it can offer you monetarily. Now, most churches don't pay their pastors enough for that to be a huge motivation. Some churches do. And you know, not all elders are paid, not all elders have to be paid. The scriptures don't command that that always has to happen, but the scriptures do allow for and even commend the compensation of elders, especially those who labor in the word, labor in the teaching of the word. But it is possible to do that selfishly. It is possible to do it seeking only the personal profit of a paycheck. It's possible to do it that way rather than for the spiritual profit of pouring oneself out in service to others. Charles would have gladly preached all day long for free if he didn't have to pay the bills and put food on the table, right? But because he had to do that, like, right, we support a pastor financially so that he can give his time fully to shepherding the flock. But Peter calls this dishonest gain. To pretend that you are serving for the glory of God when you're really serving for what you can get out of it monetarily is dishonest gain. That's why Peter calls the elders to shepherd with eagerness. It's the idea of cheerful delight, rejoicing at the privilege of sacrificing for others, of serving them. Paul said to the Corinthians in 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be fully spent for your souls. Peter is saying here to the elders, serve as elders because you see it as a source of joy, not a source of riches. Elders are to shepherd the flock with eagerness. The last thing Peter says here to them is that they are to shepherd, he says in my translation, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. Your translation might use the word entrusted instead of allotted. It's the idea of being given a particular assignment, a particular mix of sheep specifically chosen by God for a specific group of elders to shepherd. And it's a stewardship for them. It's something that's been entrusted to them to steward. And the leadership style that God expects of those who lead his people is vastly different from the world. The church is not a business. It's not a club. It does not get led according to God's standards the way a business or a club gets led. God expects willing, joyful, gentle leaders. To lord one's leadership over God's people is to behave toward them in a domineering or authoritarian manner. It's a kind of leadership that relishes power. But interestingly enough, Jesus very specifically in verses 25 to 28, he specifically forbids this kind of leadership. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. He says, it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God calls the shepherds who tend to his sheep to do so with humility, and that is the mindset of a slave or a servant. He calls the elders to shepherd his flock willingly, eagerly, and as examples of humble service. There are a great many wonderful blessings that come with serving as an elder. And those who serve well are, according to 1 Timothy 5:17, worthy of double honor. But when it comes down to it, elders are simply servants and slaves, right? When Paul addresses the church at Philippi, he calls them saints and he calls he and Timothy slaves. Servants and slaves set out to live before their fellow servants and slaves as examples. Willingly, eagerly, humbly. This is what they're called to just simply be examples to everybody else of how we're supposed to live faithfully before the Lord. It's been said that the true test of a servant is whether or not he minds being treated like one. If we balk at the idea of being a servant, then we're not serving as a servant. Faithful elders do not hesitate to serve in their specific duties as elders because they see themselves as servants, not as lords. But that faithful service, Peter says, is not without reward. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, the shepherd of all the shepherds, when he appears, those who have shepherded God's people well are going to be rewarded with an eternal and unfading crown. He calls it the crown of glory. In Peter and Paul's day, in the Greco-Roman culture of that day, when an athlete won an athletic event, he was rewarded with a wreath, a perishable crown. It's usually made of laurel, and it would fade away, right? It's just made of plants. This is very quickly going to fade away. But Peter's saying that the crown that faithful elders will receive will be unfading. It will never wither away. And Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now, everyone who competes, he says, in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The task of shepherding God's people is a very serious task. It is a sober task, and those who would undertake it will be held to a strict accountability. James 3:1 warns us, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. Elders are called to teach God's people. That is their main responsibility, the ministry of the word and prayer. Those are the defining characteristics of what they do. And that job of teaching in all of its forms, whether it's preaching from the pulpit or leading a Sunday school class or discipling or counseling or visiting the sick and praying and reading the word to them, in all of its forms, it holds them to a very high standard. And it subjects them to a very strict judgment. But being faithful to God's calling to care for his sheep also brings with it the joy of eternal reward. That faithful servant back in Matthew 25, verses 23, where, you know, he heard the master say, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Right? That's what faithful elders will hear someday when they are ushered into God's presence. So the elders of God's church are to undertake their job as shepherds of God's flock, not under compulsion, not for dishonest gain, not lording it over those allotted to their care, but with willingness, eagerness, and as being examples to the flock. So having addressed those who lead God's people, Peter now shifts to focus on those who are tasked with following the elders' leadership. He says here, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Your translation might say you younger or you younger people. And it is true that this command applies to all younger people. It applies to anybody else in the church, for that matter. But Peter's point actually is to address the younger men here. If you think about it, he's already addressed the need for the women of the church to be submissive to their own husbands. And in that day and age, almost every woman would be married. It would be quite unusual for a woman to not be married. And if she wasn't married, it was probably because she was widowed. And that submission was already talked about in the context of submitting to unbelieving husbands, right? And Peter says they're disobedient to the word, and that is a phrase that means they are unbelieving, right? And so, in a sense, he's already addressed submission, right? If it's true that women with unbelieving husbands still need to submit to them, it's also true that women of believing husbands need to submit to those husbands. But submission of younger men, believing younger men to the elder men of the church has not yet been addressed. And if you think about it, it is the men who are charged with leading their families and leading the church. And the young men of the church need to grasp that within the context of the local church, they have a responsibility to submit to the elder men of the church. Now, Peter is specifically talking about those in the formal role of elder, not just with age, but there are other places in Paul's writing where he talks about younger men being respectful toward all men who are older than them, addressing them as fathers. So this is a fitting place for Peter to address this idea of younger men submitting to the elders of the church. Given the charge that he has just put before the elders as leaders of the church, and just as they have a responsibility to the people in their churches, so the younger men have a responsibility to those elders. Not every man gets to say, I get to have my way in the church because I'm a man. That's not how it works in the church. So that responsibility of submission that he's calling the younger men to is to be subject to their elders. This is the same language that Peter has used every other time he addressed submission. Be subject to. But do you ever wonder, okay, why does he not say this to like every age group, right? We're all supposed to submit to the elders, right? Well, because if there is a group within the church for whom submission is most challenging, it is for young people. especially those who have embarked upon adulthood, but who do not yet possess the wisdom of being an elder. I am raising three young men. I can attest to this. But there is implicit in this command the necessity that younger men are not serving in the role of elder. When Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 6, about those he should appoint as elders in his church, he specifies that those men who are appointed as elders should not be novices in the faith. They should first be tested, as he tells Titus. They should have lived before the congregation for sufficient amount of time to have reached maturity in the faith, and also other people to have observed that they have reached maturity in the faith, and also to be approved by others as those who do indeed possess the qualifications necessary for governing God's people. Those who are young in age and young in the faith rarely have the experience or the wisdom to carefully shepherd God's people. There are some young men who are quite wise for their age. But it is a rare thing that a young man would possess the kind of wisdom necessary to lead the church. Rarely have young men, by virtue of an exemplary life, had the privilege and the sacred duty of guiding the church. And if they really are qualified, they will also have the humility to say, I can wait to take on this role until I'm old enough for it, mature enough in the Lord for it. One of the ways that privilege gets earned, if you will, is by being willing to be subject to the elders, right? Demonstrating this submissive attitude, this willingness to just subject themselves. And so that's what Peter means. He says, be subject to your elders. Again, this is the same terminology that we had when he told servants to submit to their masters, to submit to the governing authorities, wives to their, husbands. It's the be subject to. It's you subject yourselves to. It's voluntary. We place ourselves under the rank of another in an orderly arrangement under another's authority. The church is not a democracy. We don't vote on things and the majority rules. God's word rules. And the elders carry out that rule according to the word of God. Not their own ideas, their own standards. The word of God. None of us gets to walk into a church and demand that we get a say in how the church is run. Certainly leaders ought to lead with humility, but the elders are specifically charged with overseeing the church, shepherding the church according to the standards of God's word, and not anybody's preferences, including their own. It's interesting here. Peter doesn't spend a whole lot of time addressing the younger men. He just, one verse. He just spent four verses addressing the elders and how they're to shepherd the flock. And he didn't even lay out all the things that are, you know, found in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, right? Four verses telling you this is how you shepherd God's flock. Just one simple, straightforward verse for the younger men. Why? Well, I think it's pretty simple because we're either submitting to the leadership of our elders or we're not. If we are doing in deed what the leaders of our church have asked of us, but we are doing it with an ungodly attitude, we are not submitting ourselves. We are not subjecting ourselves to their leadership. We either submit or we rebel, even if that rebellion is only internal. Shepherding God's people, however, overseeing God's people, can be done a number of different ways. You can be in charge of a church. You can be a leader over the church and do it the wrong way. It is possible to lead, but do it with a begrudging attitude. It is possible to lead, but do it out of greed. It's possible to lead, but do it out of a desire for power. It is possible to lead God's flock in all these ways. And so Peter has explicitly told them how not to do it and how to do it instead. But when it comes to submitting to those in leadership, we either submit or we rebel. There's not really any middle ground. But there is an attitude that Peter clarifies for us is essential to this submission. And he explains it when he says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility. The elders, the younger men, everybody else. He's addressed the elders, he's addressed the younger men, those who might find it most difficult to submit to the elders, and now he's addressing everyone. Clothe yourselves with humility. And when Peter says we're to clothe ourselves, he means that we are to put it on like an apron, tying it about us, identifying ourselves as mere slaves. Back in Peter's day, when a servant or a slave carried out their work, there was a certain kind of attire that they wore. And it specifically was like an apron-like garment that identified them as a servant or slave. And it designated who they were, what their role in society was, but it also demonstrated a readiness to work. And this is really kind of what we see in Jesus on the night before he's crucified. It says he girded himself to wash the disciples' feet, right? He took on the attire of a household servant, the lowest member of the household. And so, you know, initially Peter didn't want anything to do with Jesus washing his feet, but he eventually came to understand this is actually what God is calling all of his people to do, including the elders of the church. One pastor says, service comes from humility, and humility manifested in service are the requirements laid down in this text. He says, humility is the preparation for service, and service is the test of humility. If a man does not feel himself to be needy and low, he will never be able and he will never be willing to help those that are. Laces and velvets and the fine feathers that the peacocks of self-conceit in this world strut about in are terribly in the way of Christian work. He says, rough work needs rough dress. And the only garb in which we shall be able to do the deeds of self-sacrifice that are needed in order to help our brethren is humility, the preparation for all service. If we will clothe ourselves in humility, we will find that we will both lead and follow in whatever role God has given us in the church in the manner that God has called us to do it. So how do we do this? How do we clothe ourselves with humility? Well, allow me to read a portion of a sermon that I came across when I was studying this passage that I think very helpfully sort of captures this idea for us. So this is from Alexander McLaren from one of his sermons in a book called Expositions of Holy Scripture. It's kind of long, so bear with me. McLaren says, it is a very easy thing to say, oh, I am a poor, weak, sinful creature. It would do you a great deal more good to say, I am a very passionate one, and my business is to control that quick temper of mine. Or I am a great deal too much disposed to run after worldly advantage, and my business is to subdue that. Or I am afraid I am rather too close-fisted, and I ought to crucify myself into liberality. It would be a great deal better, I say, to apply the general confession of specific cases and to set ourselves to cultivate individual types of goodness, as well as to seek to be filled with the all-comprehensive root of it all, which lies in union with Jesus Christ. He says, we have often to preach, dear brethren, that the way of self-improvement is not by hammering at ourselves, but by letting God mold us and to keep the balance right. We have also to insist on the other side of the truth and to press the complementary thought that specific efforts after the cultivation of specific virtues, and all the more if they are virtues that are not natural to us, for the gospel is given to us to mend our natural tempers. It is the duty, he says, of all Christian people that we would seek to live as Christ would have them. And how is this to be done, he asks. How am I to gird upon myself and to keep, if I may transpose the metaphor into the key of modern English, this is a long time ago, not so modern English, tightly buckled about me this belt which may hold in place a number of fine articles of clothing? Well, there are three things, I think, that we may profitably do. Go down deep enough into yourself if you want to cure a lofty estimate of yourself. The top stories may be beautifully furnished, but there are some ugly things and rubbish down in the cellar. There is not one of us, but if we honestly let the dredge down into the depths, as far as the challengers went, miles and miles down will bring up a pretty collection of wriggling monstrosities that never have been in the daylight before, and are ugly enough to always be shrouded in bright enough, or shrouded in their native darkness. Down in us all, if we go deep enough and take with us a light bright enough, we shall discover enough to make anything but humility ridiculous, if it were not wicked. And the only right place and attitude for a man who knows himself down to the roots of his being is the publican's, when he stood afar off and would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Ah, dear friends, he says, it will put an end to any undue exaltation of ourselves if we know ourselves as we are. Further, he says, let us try to cultivate this temper by looking at God and having communion with him. Think of him as the giver of anything in us that is good, and that annihilates our pride. Think of Jesus as our pattern. How that kills our satisfaction in little excellencies. If you get high enough up on the mountainside, the undulating country, which, when you were down amongst the knolls, showed all variations of level, and where he who lived on the top of one little mound thought himself in a fine, airy situation as compared with his neighbor down in the close valley, it gets smoothed down and brought to one uniform level, and from the hilltop, the rolling land is a plateau. I have heard of a child who, when he was told that the sun was 95 millions of miles off, asked if that was from the top or the bottom story of the house. He says, there's about as much difference between the great men and the little, between heroes and the unknown men, as measured against the distance to God, as there is difference in the distance to the sun from the slates and from the cellar. Let us live near God, and so aspiration will come in the place of satisfaction, and the unattained will gleam before us and beckon us not in vain. And the man that sees what an infinite stretch there is before him will be delivered from the temptations of self-conceit and will say, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfected, but I follow after. But there is another advice to be given. Cultivate the habit of thinking about other people, their excellencies, their claims on you. To be always trying to get a footing and a social grade above our own is a poor effort. But there is a sense in which it is good advice. Live with your betters. We can all do that. A man writes a bit of a book, preaches a sermon, makes a speech, all the newspapers pat him on the back and say what a clever fellow he is. But let him steep his mind and his heart in the great works of the great men, and he finds out what a poor little dwarf he is by the side of them. And so all round the circle, live with bigger men, not with little ones, and learn to discount either the praises or the censures of the people around you. Let us rather say, with me it is a very small matter, to be judged of man's judgment. He that judgeth me is the Lord. There are plenty of hands, foremost among them a black one, and by that he's speaking of the devil. that is not so much a hand as a claw, ready to snatch the girdle of humility off you. Buckle it tight about you, brother, and in an immovable temper of lowly estimate of yourself, live and work. Why do we do this? What is that ultimate motivation that motivates us to clothe ourselves with humility? It is that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Peter tells us this. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God is in opposition to those who would exalt themselves. To be proud is to seek to steal some of the glory that only belongs to God. And it is to incur God's judgment, either judgment in eternal damnation for those who have refused to bow their knees to him and his lordship, or in divine discipline for those who are his children but who have given into the temptation to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. We must not think of God as eager to honor our efforts to have the preeminence among the saints. The displeasure of God ought to be a powerful motivator to us in pursuing humility. So Peter has laid out for us the manner in which elders ought to shepherd the people of God. He's laid out for us the only proper response of the younger men in the faith to the elders of the church, and that is to submit to them. And he has called all of us to clothe ourselves with the garment of humility. In the midst of a hostile world, which is seeking at every turn to undermine the efforts of the church to take the gospel into the world, we are to behave toward one another in a way that promotes humility, unity. Unity is not possible without humility. We are to behave in ways that encourage and edify and exhort one another toward godliness. And we are to endeavor to make the jobs of those we serve alongside easier through faithful service, willing submission, relating to one another in humility in all that we do. What a tremendous joy it is to serve in a church where we are led by men who take this job very seriously. That is not the case in every church. The men of our church lead this way, willingly, eagerly, as examples to the flock. And it certainly makes the task of submitting to them a joy. And so I pray that as they keep endeavoring to shepherd us faithfully and we seek to submit to them willingly, that we will all willingly, eagerly clothe ourselves with the apron of humility. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that have explained for us a very important dynamic that has to be present in the local church if we are to endure suffering, persecution for our faith in a manner that brings you honor and glory. There is a need to submit to our elders and to clothe ourselves with humility at all times. But in the context of suffering for our witness for Christ, it's essential that we continue this diligently. And while our church is not specifically suffering because of persecution, there is some added difficulty in this season that we're in because we are without a staff pastor. And yet our elders faithfully endeavor to carry out their responsibilities, willingly and eagerly and as examples. May we be women who demonstrate submissive hearts, who also serve in our various capacities willingly and eagerly and as examples to those around us, and who gird ourselves with a garment of humility, clothing ourselves with this attitude that sees ourselves not as worthy of any kind of praise, not as more important than anyone else, not as putting our own interests before the interests of anyone else, but seeing ourselves as slaves, as servants, and not resenting that role, but embracing it gladly. And may you be glorified in us as we endeavor to be faithful in these responsibilities. We thank you for godly elders. We thank you for the privilege of submitting to them and the privilege of being girded with humility. We pray all of this because of Christ. Amen.